Folks Baptist Church. There we are. I think it actually helps if I do the clickety click there. You guys look amazing this morning. Larry, I'm glad that somebody here is not used to getting a bunch of compliments and still knows how to respond. When you get a lot of compliments, Larry, you get used to it and you forget how to respond. You guys look amazing this morning. I like it. I like it. Once again, I'm humbled to stand before you. We will get right into the Word of God. Is that all right? I thank God for His Holy Spirit. He has a way of speaking to the man of God that He might give His people what I want to call an on-time word. Kathy, you doing all right? To give His people what I call an on-time word. And today we have such a word from the Lord found in Luke chapter number 16. Luke chapter number 16, and we're going to deal extensively with the first 13 verses. Luke chapter number 16, and I would like to read into your hearing the first two verses, and I would ask that when you found it, that you would stand to your feet once again for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter number 16, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Here's how my Bible reads. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Family, I'd like to speak briefly this morning from this subject. Did Jesus really commend a crook? Did Jesus really commend a crook? Beloved, today I have the task of rightly handling what is arguably the most obscure or misinterpreted of the Lord's parables, a parable today that is often referred to as the parable of the unrighteous steward. As a matter of fact, depending on your translation, you probably have a superscription in your Bible that reads something the like. And we're going to unpack this parable today. My goal is that after today, each person in this room has what I call walks away with a plain and accurate understanding of this parable. North Oaks, here it is in a nutshell. This text reveals what kind of attitude God's people should have towards money. In light of who God is and what God has already done for us. Now, as we unpack this parable, let me lay a little bit of groundwork. Sound guys, I am so grateful. This is so much better. Thank you so much. Let me lay a little bit of groundwork that we might land in the correct field and be able to deduce what is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching here in this parable. In order to do so, we're going to lay a little bit of a foundational work. If you stay with me, I promise I won't lose you. Matthew chapter number 21, verse 45 reads as follows. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, his being Jesus, they understood that he, Jesus, was speaking about them. Interesting thing. although they can perceive North Oaks, the Pharisees, that is, that they are being painted in a bad light, they cannot discern the application or the implications being taught by Jesus. They understand that Jesus, this teacher with no acclaimed rabbi, is speaking negatively about them, but they cannot discern the application or the implications being taught by Jesus. Why? I'm glad you asked. Jesus gives us the answer. He simply says that they have not been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You can confer with Matthew 13 and 13. A couple of things about parables. First of all, let me denote that while there is much spiritual truth to be gleaned from each parable our Lord gives, parables are meant to convey one main or overarching point. One main point. There is much to be learned, much to be gleaned, but they're given to convey one overarching theme. Secondly, generally, parables are not allegorical in nature. Pastor, you just used one of those words. Allegorical in nature means that each element of the parable, of the story, is representative or correspondent to a different element in real life. You know, the parable of the sower. The sower goes about and he sows seeds. This seed lands on this type of soil. This seed lands on good soil. This seed lands on rocky soil. This seed lands in a thorny soil. And each one of the soils, our Lord Jesus comes back and let us know, represents the state of the human heart. This soil represents a good heart. This soil represents stony heart. This soil represents a heart that's being choked out by the weeds. And the seed that is being sown is the gospel message. Now, interestingly, when we approach parables, we do not ascribe this allegorical nature, save or unless the Lord Jesus does so directly. When Jesus explains, this means this, this represents this, this represents this, that's when we are to take an allegorical approach. We don't have the liberty to do it on our own. Conversely, all parables are analogous to kingdom living. In other words, every parable that the Lord Jesus shares, it compares different aspects for an explanatory point. Jesus is trying to drive home a point every time he gives a parable. He is giving a parable using earthly ideas, earthly messages, earthly stories to drive home a kingdom or a heavenly point. That is every parable. Now, North Oaks, in order to correctly grasp the meaning of this parable, I want us to examine a couple of things. Number one, I want us to look at context. That's what we're going to do to make sure that we get the right understanding. The context is what is going on around the time that Jesus issues the parable. What's going on around? Right, directly around, and then in a broader sense, what is happening when Jesus gives the parable. And secondly, I want to look at syntax. Syntax is just a fancy way of saying grammatical structure. Grammatical structure. How does the Lord use his words to convey the parable? Now, the immediate context in which Jesus gives this parable is directly following Luke 15. We know Luke 15 is one of the most beloved parables of all time. It's quite frankly known as the parable of the prodigal son. We're familiar with that parable, right? And it deals with God and heaven's invaluable view of one repentant sinner. This parable falls on the heels of the story of rich man and Lazarus. Remember, chapter and verse divisions are not a part of the original scripture. They were added between the 13th and 16th centuries to help aid in study. So as we go through this, I want you to have in mind Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, one repentant sinner, heaven, all of heaven rejoices. And then we got the story of Lazarus is coming right afterwards. Family, here it is. Here it is. Everybody look up here for me. Here is this parable. The one overarching theme of this parable, here it is. This parable is all about money. Larry, I needed to get dramatic when I said that because the way you say that, it catches everybody's attention. This parable, make no mistake, is about money. Now, the Pharisees believed that riches and wealth were a measure of righteousness or favor with God. But conversely, Jesus is teaching that the true measure of righteousness before God is repentance and faith. Let me ask you this. What is the one thing, North Oaks, that you can take to heaven? If you were in Bible study, I believe you know the answer to this. What is the one thing we as people of God can take with us to heaven? I'll give it to you. Souls, people, souls won for the kingdom of heaven. It says so much in Proverbs chapter number 11. In verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. It's an amazing thing. North Oaks, Jesus is teaching in this parable that the currency of heaven is souls won and discipled for Christ, not earthly gold. In fact, they paved the streets up there with that stuff. We want to get all these safes and stack it all up under the bed. And you hear about it's a fire on your street. You got to leave work to go home to your mattress and save your money. Finally, there is a syntax that we are going to hone in on today. Remember, grammatical structure, that's how the text is grammatically structured. We're going to hone in. There is a parallelism within the implications of this parable that must be picked up on if we are to discern or spiritually appraise the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven being granted to us. Now, I don't know about you, but the Bible says that the self-righteous heard the parables of Jesus, knew that they were being painted in a bad light, and they couldn't figure it out. And yet on today, God has given us his spirit. We can know what the parable says, and we can know the mysteries that are being granted to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the preacher's job to break it down. I'm up for the task. I'm up for the task. Let's dive into this text that we might mine the mysteries that God has laid out for us that he wants each and every one of us to know. Now, I want to show y'all a picture. Does anybody know what that is? I love it. A backflow preventer. That's a slang way of talking about a pressure breaker valve system. That's the technical term for it. Pressure breaker valve system. And what that does is that prevents backflow. That prevents all kind of chemicals and bugs and any other thing from getting inside your line at your home. Now, that is my house. The bricks are my house. I don't live in a pressure breaker valve. If you take a close look, y'all see that crack in there? What happened was in Houston, we've been getting these crazy freezes every year. And that is about the third pressure breaker valve system that I had replaced. And I came out the third year and I saw that it cracked too. There is a release valve, that black tube that's hanging down, that cap, that is a release valve so you can drain the water out. This thing had the nerve to burst beneath the drainage valve. So I drained it like they told me to. And y'all see that crack? It cracked beneath that. Man, oh man. Now, the interesting thing about it is I done replaced this thing three times. And let me tell you right now, it was not cheap anytime. It cost me an arm and a leg. As a matter of fact, it cost me over $500 to replace. And so I finally got that thing replaced, but I was talking to my neighbor when he walked his dog. Now, when it got cold, every house on my street, the pressure breaker valve burst on them. The builders build these things in a way that they burst so they can come back and get their money. So my neighbor came out, and he saw that the guy came to fix mine, and he said, "Hey, I saw them fixing your pressure breaker valve." He said, "You should have called me and told me." He said, "Listen, what happened?" He said, "My pressure breaker valve broke too." He said, "But what I did was," he said, "I came out last week and I saw the workers." It was a company van. It was coming through, and the owner was there. He had his workers, and they were going house to house, and they were repairing the pressure breaker valves. And then he said, "I looked up and one of those workers ran over to me." He said, "Hey," he said, "you want your pressure breaker valve fixed, repaired?" And then he said, "Well, it depends how much it's going to cost." He said, "Don't worry. I'll come by and fix it for $100. He said, $100? He said, "Great." He said that the guy went back, finished doing what he was doing, and then the guy, the other worker, and the boss, they all left in the van. He said about 30 minutes later, the scoundrel returned with what, sure enough, what he had probably stolen from his boss, and he crept upside the side of his house and repaired his pressure breaker valve, no doubt with parts that he stole from his boss, and did an underhanded thing and took a kickback, took $100 from the guy, and they shook hands. And he said, "Gabe, you should have told me. That way I could have had him fix yours for $100. I said, "No, sir. No, sir. I don't operate like that. I paid my $550. I went on in the house and cried about it." Such is the nature of an unrighteous steward. Let's look at what the text says. The first thing we see when I look at this text, family, is the narration. The narration. My job is to make sure we land at what Jesus is communicating to us. And the narration is right there in the first 8 verses. And the narration, North Oaks, answers the question, what's the message? Say that with me. What's the message? The narration answers the question, what is the message that Jesus is trying to get across? What is the message that Jesus gets across? Let's look at the narration. It's in the first 8 verses, verse 1 through 8a. I'll read it. "Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Settle the books. Close the books. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Put a pin there. That is the end of the narration. And so let me just ask you, North Oaks, the fellow that came down to my house and repaired my neighbor's pressure breaker valve or backflow system by ripping off his boss and doing an underhanded thing, should he be commended? The answer is categorically no. All right, look at our text. This unrighteous steward, who is ripping off his boss. Is he commended? Should he be commended? Has he done an honorable thing? The answer is categorically no. And it's my job to unpack that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verses 14 and 15. You don't have to turn there now. But here's how it reads. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Don't go into business with folk that don't know the Lord. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? They're antithetically opposed. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's a surname for the devil. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The Bible is clear. God does not align himself with no good rascals. He just doesn't do it. Well, Pastor, if Jesus isn't commending a crook, then what is he teaching here? I'm glad you asked that question. Jesus is teaching what a believer's attitude towards money should be, since heaven is our portion. And he does this by exposing the shocking reality that we are lagging behind the lost and their portion is hell. That's what this text is about. A few grammatical clues. Here are a few grammatical clues. In verse 1, the term squandering is employed. Jesus employs the term squandering. This is the same word that is used in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 13. The Bible says that the prodigal son went out to a foreign land and began to squander his possession. Same word used. Now, interestingly, it was first used of a son, a mismanaging son. And here the word squandering is used of a mismanaging manager. Interesting thing. Also, there is an aha moment. This is the parallelism here we got to pick up on. There is an aha moment. Because in Luke 15 and 13, or Luke 15 and 17, the prodigal son, the Bible says that he was longing to eat the pots that the swine were eating. And he had an aha moment because he said, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's helpers and slaves are living better than me? He said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to ask for forgiveness. Well, here there is an aha moment. It's right there in verse number 4. The manager said in verse 3 to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to be. Aha, verse 4. I know what I shall do. So that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. The aha moment in Luke 15 with the prodigal son results first in contrition and repentance. The prodigal son said, I can go home to my daddy. My daddy will accept me back. I've wronged him, but I'm going to go home and I'm going to ask for forgiveness. And here, it results in unrepentant thievery. I know what I'll do. I ain't strong enough to dig. I got too much pride to beg. I'm going to rip off my boss. North Oaks, we must avoid eisegesis. Let me give you an example of eisegesis. Well, Pastor, you know that this parable is easy to understand. All the manager does is he essentially shaves off his cut of the debts to his master. And so when he comes in and says, how much do you owe? He says, 100. He says, sit down quick. Quickly sit down and write 50. He's just shaving off his debt. How much do you owe? I owe 100. Well, you just owe 80 now. He's just shaving off his debt, and so he really felt bad. And that's why Jesus is commending him. When you look at the narration, Jesus commends no one. Jesus commends no one in the narration. The narration said that the manager's master commended him for acting shrewdly. For acting shrewdly. This is why we don't want to read into the narration. That idea that he was shaving off his cut,
That's not in the Bible. I got five things that's wrong with that. Here they are. Number one, it's not Jesus, it's narration. You actually have to read that into the text. It's not here. Number two, it's not Jesus' interpretation. Number three, it's not Jesus' application. Number four, it's not Jesus' implication. Number five, it's not Jesus' exhortation. That type of thinking and reading into the text, what it does is it undermines the Lord's teaching. We're not going to read into the text that he was just shaving off his cup. We're going to take the text at face value. The Bible said he was unrighteous in his dealings with his master's funds. North Oaks, not only the narrations, which answers the question, what's the message? But next we move into the interpretation. What is the interpretation of this parable? Let me show you how going into left field, you end up in the wrong place. We don't have to say, well, he was just shaving off his cut. Jesus gives us the interpretation right here in the text. It's right there in verse 8b. Here's 8a, and his manager praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. Here's the interpretation. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. That's the interpretation of this parable. It answers the question, what does it mean? Jesus tells us an unrighteous steward is ripping off his boss, and his boss had to step back and say, man, even when you find out I'm going to fire you, you still know how to make a soft landing for yourself. I got to commend you there. Even when your job is on, even when you've been fired, you still know how to make a soft landing. The interpretation. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Let me break it down for you. Again, syntax, there is a antithetical parallelism that has to be picked up on. Jesus employs it right here. The sons of this age refers to the lost. Those who don't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those whose belly is hell. The thing that the guy did on my house with the pressure breaker file, that's the sons of this world. That kind of behavior, that kind of thinking, that represents the world. You can confer with Luke chapter number 20, verses 34 through 36, versus the sons of light. The sons of light are those who've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. These are those who God has given his spirit. We looked to Jesus and found him to be a perfect savior. These are God's people. You can confer with St. John, chapter number 12, verse 36. Jesus also has an antithetical parallelism. He juxtaposes the sons of this light, the sons of this age, with the sons of light. He also juxtaposes the greater prudence in which the sons of this age, unbelievers, invest their money to gain unbelieving friends, with the lesser prudence in which believers invest our money to make believing friends. How in the world is this person on their way to hell and they can use their money to make friends who are also on their way to hell, and we have the truth of the gospel, we have relationship with God, we have residence in heaven, and we take our money and refuse to make believing friends? It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Listen what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter number 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of the household, his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Not Gabriel's words. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Go look it up if you don't believe. Some people think, well, you know, Pastor lied to us today. Go look it up. The juxtaposition, Christ implores the sons of this age against the sons of light. The greater prudence that the sons of this age, unbelievers, invest their money with the lesser prudence in which we believers. And then there is a juxtaposition of perspectives. What's really going on? Colossians chapter number 3, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that is us, Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on this earth. It's an amazing thing. Somebody said, you know, we're not natural beings having a spiritual experience. But rather, we are spiritual beings having a natural experience for a little while. When you get the right perspective, you know that this little money here, this ain't about nothing. You ain't taking it with you. You are going to do one or two things while you are a spiritual being on this earth having a natural experience. You're going to take the money that God has given you stewardship of and you're going to use it to sow into his kingdom, or you're not. If you use it to sow into God's kingdom, to further the advancements of the kingdom of God on this earth, he's going to reward you in heaven. If you use your money to pad your nest here and make yourself really comfortable and to see how much storehouses I can have to build, that thing might cost you your soul. It's an amazing thing. Well, he was just shaving off his cut. I don't want to hear that. And this New Testament commentary is concerning Jesus' interpretation here. A great Reformation theologian, John Calvin, here's what he has to say about this text. Listen to this. That heathen, those are people who don't know God, and worldly men are more industrious and clever in taking care of the ways and means of this fleeting world than God's children are in caring for the heavenly and eternal life, or making it their study and exercise. By this comparison, he, Jesus, reproves our worse than spineless laziness, that we do not at least have the same eye for the future that heathen men have to feather in their nest in this world. John Calvin says, how in the world are you going to let a crook that's about to bust hell wide open out serve you with his money? That's the interpretation. Not that he just shaved off his cut. The interpretation is that folk who finna go to hell care more about making friends in this world that's gonna burn up. Y'all saw that pressure breaker valve on my street? Here's the reality. One day, my house, that preacher break a valve, and every house on my street, every house in Houston, is going to burn up. But the word of God is going to stand forever. I'm almost done. We talked about narration, answers the question, what's the message? Interpretation answers the question, what does it mean? Then we have the application. Right there in verse 9. And I say to you, this is Jesus talking. So he's moved now. And keep in mind, the narration of the parable is over. The narration of the parable is over. Jesus is finna talk. Listen what he says. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Let me break that down for you. The application answers the question, North Oaks, how is it manifested? I don't care how many times you've heard this parable preached or butchered. One thing you're going to walk away and say is, I got to give it to Pastor. He walked straight down through the text. He didn't skip anything and he explained it all. How is it manifested? Wealth of unrighteousness. Messianic Jew and biblical scholar Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum posits the word mammon was commonly a common Jewish term used frequently in rabbinic writings to refer to everything the world offers materially. Make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Everything that this world has to offer materially, I believe my Harley Davidson would fit in this category. Make friends for yourselves. Luke 12:33-34 reads, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money bags which do not wear out. Let me break that down for you. Instead of making your money bag this thing right here that I'm carrying on my the spiritual being living a natural experience, don't put your confidence in here. This money bag, I can walk right out this church. Somebody can knock me up. They're going to have a hard time doing it. But they can knock me upside the head and take this. It's a chance that it could happen. I doubt it. But they could take this money bag. Nobody can take what God has for you in heaven, no one can take from you. I don't know about y'all, but I'm getting excited. You know, when you're talking about money from the pulpit, usually it's kind of quiet. Make yourselves money bags which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when it fails, glorified believers will receive you into the eternal dwelling. The scoundrel that showed up at my house or my neighbor's house and ripped off his boss, stole parts and came and did an underhanded thing and took a $100 kickback for doing it. Can you just imagine that the boss find out this guy been stealing from me? Guess what? You fired. And all of a sudden he said, oh, man, I'm in trouble. What am I going to do now? My boss caught me ripping him off. He fired me. I know what I do. I go knock on the door. All those people that I hooked up. Hey, neighbor. I came by, remember me, and I, instead of charging you $550, I fixed your pressure breaker valve, and I only charge you $100. I need somewhere to stay for a couple of weeks. In a perfect world, oh yeah, come on in, you can stay with me. Maybe not for 2 weeks, but I'll give you a few days, and then you got to get out. You looked out for me, so I'll hook you up. You can stay out in the outhouse, the shed with the lawnmower, push it out the side, smell like gasoline in there, but you can stay here for a few days, then you got to go. If you ain't out by Monday, I'm calling the cops. Jesus said that we who have the truth of the gospel, we have residence in heaven. We should be using our money to make friends here on earth. Because one day we're going to meet those friends on the other side. And let me just tell you, I'm preaching to y'all now. It'll be so nice when we get to heaven. If y'all say, Pastor Orr, I appreciate you for telling me about that money. Come on, I want to have you over for dinner. And I'll be able to hang out with you in eternity. Eternal dwellings. It's an amazing thing. Not only the application answers the question, how is it manifested? But then we have implications. We have three implications here. Three implications. It's right there in verses 10 through 12. These implications answer the question, why does it matter? Why should I take my money and invest it in the kingdom of God? Does it matter if I don't? Let's see what the Lord Jesus says. He gives us three implications. Number one, notice again the antithetical parallelism. Jesus employs a proverb. Look at verse 10. Here it is. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. That's a good old proverb. Or it's like we like to call it today. That's just a maxim of general truth. Jesus is saying, if you're stingy with a little, you're going to be stingy if I gave you a lot. Here's what it looked like. Here's what it looked like, North Oaks. Are you listening? That's about one or two people. Are you listening? I mean, I only spent a whole lot of time working on this. This is what it looks like. Girl, they looking to replace that sign on Steuben Airline, and you know, I know my little money won't help none, and so, you know. But if I had $100,000, I'd give $50,000. You a $50,000 lie. Oh, no. Pastor Orr's not calling you a $50,000 lie. Jesus is saying, if you are stingy with the little bit and you unfaithful with the little, even if he gave you $100,000, you wouldn't give. Don't deceive yourselves. I know my little bit ain't going to help much. Jesus says hogwash. When your perspective is right, you will give out of the little. And boy, he can do a lot. I read a story where he took a two-piece Long John Silver and five hush puppies and fed 5,000 people. Five hush puppies, Pastor? Yeah! Boy, y'all a tough crowd today. There's verse 10. Matthew 25, verses 21 and 30. Let me bring it home. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." That scoundrel who said, "If I had much, I'd give a whole lot." Here's what Jesus said to him. "Throw out the worthless slave in the outer darkness." Verse 30, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus applies this proverb directly to us. Right there in verse 11, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much." Look at verse 11. "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth," that's all the things that this world has to offer, "who will entrust you with true riches?" Who will entrust the true riches to you? That's Jesus' implication. North Oaks, if we are unrighteous in these fleeting earthly riches, God won't entrust us with eternal heavenly riches. Somebody no doubt pulled up here this morning in a Bentley. I don't know. I'm just using an illustration. Or your Mercedes-Benz. Somebody no doubt sitting out here in the audience with a big diamond ring on their pinky. Gold on your neck. Here's the reality. None of that is yours. Somebody is going to leave here and go back to a $5 million house. It ain't yours. North Oaks, when we get to glory and Jesus lays that robe on you and he puts that crown on your head, that's the first thing that's ever going to belong to you. Chris, when you get your robe, Jill, when you get your crown, that's the first thing that's ever going to belong to you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. How should I be looking at my money, Pastor? It's not mine to begin with. I'm going to use it to advance God's kingdom so that one day he'll entrust me with a crown. Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, nor has the heart perceived all that God has prepared for those who love him. Confer with 1 Corinthians 2 and 9. It's right there in verse 12. "And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's," everything here belongs to the Lord, "who will give you that which is your own?" I'm planning on trading in this cross one day for a crown. The first thing that ever belonged to me. North Oaks, my last point, and I'm in my seat. The narration answers the question, what's the message? The interpretation answers the question, what does it mean? The application answers the question, how is it manifested? How did that thing come concrete in my life? The implications, Jesus gives three, they answer the question, why does it even matter? Fifthly and finally, the Lord gives us a glorious exhortation. And it doesn't answer any question. God's, Jesus' exhortation, it actually flips it. It asks a question. And it asks the question, who is your master? Who is your master? Chin, who is your master? Eric, who is your master? Karina, who is your master? That's what the exhortation is. It's right there in verse 13. Look at it. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and wealth. I got to take my hat off to you, scoundrel. For even when facing termination, you found a way to remain loyal to your master. May no one on earth ever use those words towards us. In light of all that God has done for us. Come on up, Kelly. Let me break it down for you. He could have kept his very best, and he chose, I'm going to take my very best, my own son. You know, I heard a man say, I laid in a hospital room for days on end and watched my son die. He said, I sat in that hospital room, and he said, I watched my wife watch my son die. He said, I sat in that hospital room, I watched my son die, I watched my wife watch my son die, and I watched my two other children watch my son die. And he said, here's the thing about it. There was nothing I could do. And that's why I love the Lord so much. Because our Heavenly Father from heaven looked down and watched his son strung up on a cross and suspended between heaven and earth, between two thieves, and he could have done everything. But he loved us so much that he crushed his son that we might have a right relationship with him. Right now, if you're in this room and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in the pardon of your sins, this church will receive you, the Lord Jesus, with open arms. If you're in this room right now and you don't have a church home, you're kind of bouncing around, I want you to know something right now. I would love to be your pastor. This church would love to love on you. We invite you into the life of this church on today. And then if you're in this room and you know that the Lord Jesus through this text is talking to you, I'm the manager, I'm the master, you're the manager, and you've been mismanaging my funds. Here's your opportunity to say this day, I don't have any excuses anymore because the pastor just broke it down to me. This text is about money. In this text, the Lord is speaking to me. If that's you when you're in this room and you say, Pastor, from this day forward, I heard the truth of the gospel preached and I heard the words of my Lord and I was convicted. I'm no longer going to be stingy with my little bit, but I'm going to give out of what I have and trust God to do amazing things with five hush puppies. I've been holding on to this $2 bill here for a long time, just looking at it. I can give that to the Lord. I know they're trying to do some things down over at that church, but my little bit ain't going to help. Hogwash. The Lord Jesus is looking at your heart. Right now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. We trust you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of God stands forever. Move in this place right now. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing.